The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, and we are continuing with our present series of sermons dealing in this chapter with the first persecution against the infant Christian church. We have been emphasizing that God's people have always been opposed, and we find repeated emphasis on this in the Old Testament. And we have only to read the Gospels even casually to recognize that Christ was resisted from the very beginning of his ministry right up until the very end. And indeed, the death that he died, humanly speaking, was as a direct result of wicked men taking him into their wicked hands and putting him to death. Humanly speaking, he died under persecution, and in that sense, he died as a martyr. He died for the truth. But that was not the end of him, and it was not the silencing of his message. And when we come into the Acts of the Apostles, we find that what Jesus began to do and to teach in the Gospels, he continues to do and to teach in the Acts of the Apostles, and indeed right down to our present day. And so the Acts of the Apostles is the history of the beginnings of Christianity. It covers about 30 years in total. And it ends on a most optimistic note, as I've reminded you, the Apostle Paul in prison at Rome, preaching the gospel with all confidence, and no one was able to stop him or to hinder him. You can't stop the preaching of the gospel. Our Lord Jesus Christ told us before he ascended up into glory that this gospel would be preached in all the world for a testimony to the world concerning him, and that only then the end would come. And the apostles were commissioned, you remember in chapter 1 in Acts, you will be witnesses to me, and you will begin in Jerusalem, and you will go to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And these early chapters of Acts, where we are considering at the present time in chapter 4, we're still in Jerusalem, and the gospel has not yet overspread to Judea, the countryside round about, and not to the Samaritans or the Gentiles. So we're still in the early stages. And we're still really dealing with an event that took place. We don't know for sure exactly how long after the ascension of Christ, but it's obviously within a few weeks probably, because the disciples are still in Jerusalem and they're still attending the temple worship. And it was not very long, apparently, after the beginning of Christianity that the Christians began to meet in houses, abandoned the temple, and they began to meet in an entirely different way to the Jews. And so they were demonstrating that Christianity as such was not simply another sectarian branch of the Jewish religion. So we're dealing with what was the consequence of this continuing ministry of the apostles, Peter and John particularly taking the lead. The healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple, the impression this made upon the crowd, and the impression that this made upon the Sadducees, who were resentful and who were displeased as well as amazed at what was taking place. So over the past number of weeks, we've been going into the details of the details. It's not enough simply to give a general outline of what was taking place. The Scripture goes into quite a number of details, and these details are important. And that is why we're looking at the details. And that is why it is that when we go through these epistles, for example, some of them are very condensed teaching, we cannot adequately deal with the explanations of the Christian message simply by giving general outlines, because the Christian message is not a general message. It's a very specific message. It deals with specifics. And when it is telling us about the doctrines of the faith, it's not just Christ died for our sins. That's a generalized statement. And it tells us why and when, and the details are given what the death means. And we could multiply that to every other aspect of our most holy faith. So we are continuing this afternoon to deal with the details of this persecution against these apostles, Peter and John. And we're going to pick up this afternoon where we left off last time. You remember last Sunday afternoon we were concentrating on verse number 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned, that is, unlettered, uneducated by their standards, ignorant men, ignorant not in the sense of totally ignorant, but they were laymen rather than professional clergy, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And we go on, picking up at verse 13, and beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go off the council, they conferred among themselves, the council, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisaic party, the priestly party, the political party, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all men that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you must be judge of that. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." And we're going to go as far as verse 18 this afternoon, and God willing, next time we'll return to this witness that Peter and John gave in answer to the Jewish Sadducean council, and reminding them, "We cannot but testify to those things that we have seen and heard." So that will be our sermon, God willing, for next week. But in the meantime, we're limiting ourselves to these verses 13 to 18. And how are we going to come at these verses this afternoon? Well, these verses need an explanation. And these verses also tell us something that the Bible tells us in many different places. So we're going to begin this afternoon by reminding ourselves again of the opposition that is clearly brought to our attention here, the opposition. And we're not to be surprised at the opposition, because I've indicated the opposition to God's cause in the world is something that from the beginning began way back in the Garden of Eden. It began then, opposition, resistance to God's word. Yea, has God really said that? God said you would die. Well, another one comes along and says you will not die. That's not true. And so from that point on, we find God's word and God's work being resisted and rejected. And the Old Testament history is largely a record of Israel in opposition to the other religions of the world, and the other religions in opposition to the religion of Israel. That's the undergirding theme of the Old Testament. But the undergirding theme of God's grace is also maintained, and Israel is indestructible. And just as Israel was indestructible under the old covenant, so under the new covenant, the Christian church is indestructible. And we will be looking at that in a few weeks' time before we come to the end of this chapter. But we're going to look at this opposition. And as we've emphasized, it is religious opposition. And if you know your church history, as I'm sure you do, some of you do, I know you do, you will know that the greatest opponents of the gospel have always been religious people, people who are interested in religion, people who have a vested interest in religion. And that is why the greatest tragedies of conflict among Christians has been because it is among Christians. It is in our Reformed faith, the Reformation no sooner had started than it was split apart and divided into sects, and sometimes very strenuous opposition. And from that day to this very day, there has been splintering among those who believe the gospel, but they don't all believe it in the same way. And not only do we not all believe the gospel in the same way, but we actually oppose those who differ from us. And some of the bitterest comments that have ever been made against me, and probably against you too, is from people who hold a different view of Christianity. They may well be Reformed, they may well be confessional, but they imagine that they are right. And but they're right. If you differ, you must by definition be wrong. And if you're wrong, then you're doing something that's dangerous and something that's damaging. When you present and preach your view of the gospel, then you are misleading. And that is what undergirds the religious opposition, because each person's religion is sacred to him. And these Sadducees, they were the rationalists, as we've already seen. They didn't believe in the supernatural, and they were looking for some other explanation as to the healing of the lame man. We're told here that in verse 14, beholding the man which was healed standing before them, they could not deny that some wonderful thing had been done. And when the disciples, Peter and John, were explaining to them that this was not their doing, but the name of Christ and the power that is resident in the name of Jesus Christ, that was the cause of the healing of this lame man. That was something that these Sadducees could not accept. They believed there must be a rational explanation. And these apostles, Peter and John, they must be misleading the people. They are, in fact, presenting a false claim when they are telling the multitude that the name of Jesus Christ carries within it the healing power that was evident in the cure of the poor lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple. There must be some other explanation. And always that is the theme that is opposed again and again in the face of Christianity. There must be some other explanation. We can't accept, even when Christian people give their testimony, that they have been converted to Christ. And they might speak of what they were like before they became a Christian, and then what life is now like since they have met Christ and become Christians. There are those who refuse to accept that as being a supernatural reality. There must be some other explanation. Perhaps, say, social engineering, perhaps brainwashing, just the way you've been brought up. There is some other explanation other than the explanation given by the apostles and the New Testament. And it was the same in the ministry of Christ. When he was casting out the demons, you remember he was accused by the Pharisees at that stage of his ministry of casting out by the Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. It cannot be the supernatural power of the God of heaven. That is not the explanation. There must be some other explanation. Because the gospel as it is presented has always been rejected. People just don't believe the actual recording of the events and the explanations of the events that are recorded regarding the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is an inherent residue of unbelief and resentment and resistance to the gospel as it is presented in the scripture. And that goes back to the book of Genesis chapter 3. When God said, in the day you eat, you will die, he obviously meant if you don't eat, then you're going to live. God was going to bless Adam and Eve upon the obedience that they rendered to him to a very simple command, not to eat of a certain tree. That was a message of the gospel. And that was a message that was immediately resisted. It was resisted. It was put into the minds of our first parents, you remember, by Satan. And it was believed by our first parents. And ever since then, we who are the children of Adam and Eve, we have a tendency to believe the lie rather than to believe the plain truth that is revealed in the scriptures. That is why the life of faith, even for Christian people, is a continual struggle. And I was emphasizing that just a week or two ago in one of the recorded sermons. Why is it that we may well begin well, as Paul says to the Galatians? You were running well. Well, who hindered you that you should no longer continue to be persuaded? We are very easily discouraged and dissuaded. And if we imagine that believing in Christ is an ongoing, untrammeled, a smooth road, we are greatly mistaken. Because the New Testament writers make it very clear that we're up against it. The devil, as we're going to see towards the end of the sermon, the devil goes about like a roaring lion and he seeks whom he may devour. There is something in the message of the gospel which goes against the grain of our fallen humanity. What is it? What is the heart of the gospel? It is Christ crucified. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified that is the heart of the offence. Paul calls it the offence of the cross. And Paul again reminds these Galatians that if he was going to preach circumcision and morality as the way to please God and go to heaven, then there would be no trouble would come his way, because everybody would accept and everybody would agree and everybody naturally would approve. If you live a good life, you're going to go to heaven. And the Apostle Paul was preaching, no, it's not a matter of us living a good life. It is a matter of us rather listening and trusting in another one who has lived a good life on our behalf. And he died on our behalf to take away the ungodliness and the guilt that accrues to us because we have not lived a good life. And we never can and we never will live a good life. And therefore it is always what Christ has done. And that's what we find precisely here in the ministry of Peter and John. They are denying all power and all ability of themselves. They are pointing always, it is the name of Jesus Christ. It is faith in the name of Christ that works the miracle of grace, of healing and grace in the life of this crippled man at the beautiful gate of the temple. Because what does the cross teach? It teaches us that we cannot save ourselves. It teaches us that we are totally depraved. It teaches us not simply that Christ came into the world in order to help us along the road. He would do so much and we would do so much. It's not that he came to give us an example or that he came to show us how to adhere faithfully to a cause, even if it was a defeated cause and it ended up in your death. That is, you might think that I'm making all this up. I'm not. If you read liberal books, you will know that that is precisely what they teach. They are emphasizing that the Christian faith, the value of Christ coming to the world, is that he has showed us the way how to live. He has been an exemplary example of a man, a noble man, dying in a cause that apparently was a defeated cause, but remaining true to his colors until the very end. That is the very antithesis of the gospel. Jesus Christ didn't come into the world simply to set an example. He came to bear our sins. He came to die for us. He came to die for the ungodly. It was not for good people that Christ died. He died for people who are not good. It was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. God does not simply love good people. Of course he loves good people. He loves the righteous. And those who do uprightly and righteousness, the Lord is pleased with them, the scripture says. But God loves us in our ungodliness. God cares for the ungodly. That is the rub. That is the offense. It is all of God, all of grace. And unless we cleave to all of God and all of grace, we're going to be lost. And there are people, they're religious, they're good, they're decent. These Sadducees, they were decent people, they were rationalists. They didn't believe in heaven or hell or angels. They didn't believe in a new birth because they didn't believe they needed a new birth. They thought that they were all right and that when life was over, they would be put into their grave with a great memory and be famous in the memory of generations to come. That is how they viewed life and death. And this gospel is an irritation to them. And here are these people, these Peter and John, and they too seemingly are doing exactly the same thing. They're disturbing the people. The people are approving. They are believing. They are rejoicing in God over what Peter and John have done. At verse 21, for the man was about 40 years of age on whom this miracle of healing was healed. Verse 21, so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them. Because of the people, were glorifying God over what had been done. And here is this same kind of response that Jesus had received in the days of his earthly ministry. The people were glorifying God because of what Jesus was doing. And now the same people who would never dream of attending the dull services of these Sadducees. No message of grace there, no hope for the lonely. No message of hope that once life was over, there was something to look forward to. And yet the people are now listening with eagerness, crowds of them, not just one or two dribbling in and dribbling out, but massive multitudes in Jerusalem. They are rejoicing in the message of the gospel, and that goes against the grain of all rationalistic religion. I was listening to a debate not so very long ago where there was a scientific man and there was a scientific investigator, a kind of reporter, and there was an interview. And they were discussing the resurgence of fundamentalism, not only Islamic fundamentalism, but Pentecostal fundamentalism, and seemingly also traditional Christian fundamentalism. And more they were recognizing that this Christian faith, it just seems to go on and on and on. And I always remember the interviewer saying, he said, I thought we had finished with all of that. I thought we had proved, I thought that people like you had proved, and he was speaking to a physicist who lives here in Australia. We thought that we had dealt with that. And the physicist's reply was, if this continues, we're going to be heading into another dark age. You see, they just don't understand the glory and the grace that is resident in the name of Christ. And so the cross of Christ, when you present it, they don't mind you telling them that go to church, say your prayers, be good, be kind to your neighbor. Everybody agrees with that. All religions agree with that. But the Christian faith stands out because it singles out Christ. It emphasizes and highlights the person of Christ as the Son of God, the humiliated Son of God who came into the world to take our sins, to bear our guilt, and to die under God's curse for us. And that is something that goes deep into the hidden enmity of the human heart. And if there are people here this afternoon and you find these sermons irritating, I would ask you to really examine yourselves. Because if you're a Christian, to you who believe he is precious, the name of Christ is precious above all value, more than the pearl of great price. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in the believer's ear. And so there is this opposition, and it was from the very beginning of time. It's at the beginning of the Christian church. And it is, if you know what is happening in the world today and the rules and the regulations that governments are making and the new laws that are being passed against religion, do you know that there are laws in some countries being passed now in which parts of the Bible are not being allowed to be read in public? Do you know why? Because it's hate speech. When the scripture says that the wickedness of the heathen, you're not allowed to read that. You can be charged with reading that. When Jesus says, Matthew chapter 23, on at least 6 to 8 occasions, blind Pharisees, you're not allowed to read that. You're not allowed as a Christian preacher to preach that. There was a man in London, somewhere in England, I think it was London, just the other day who was arrested. He was a 71-year-old street preacher. And he was standing there telling people from the Bible that the marriage is not between woman and woman, man and man or whatever. It is in the Bible between one man and one woman. He was reported. Police came along. They arrested him rather violently. That's in Britain. I was hearing from some of my friends in Britain in Scotland quite recently, that as far as this theologian is concerned, this is an evangelical, traditional, reformed, confession of faith theologian. He says, out of the 4 kingdoms in your United Kingdom, Scotland has become the most disgraceful and degraded of them all. It has gone further down in apostasy, my native land. And there are preachers who are being silenced. Because it is simply the same thing over and over again. We have had hundreds of years of living in cozy land. We have been at ease in Zion, and suddenly we don't like this. But the apostles faced it. That was what they experienced. And down through the history of the church, there have been periodic outbreaks of this again and again. And it may well be the case that we are now beginning to witness just the signs of a man's hand of something that is global and unprecedented. I'm no prophet. I make no predictions. But on the basis of the scripture, we have ingrained in the teaching, be aware. Do not be surprised if the world hates you. And if you and I try to be on good terms with the world, come what may, then we are traitors to Christ. He who would be a friend of the world is an enemy of God, says the Apostle James. And so what we have here is something that is very typical, something that is a kind of pattern. And it is the same pattern then as now. It is the name of Christ that is the offense. It is the fruit of Christianity that is the offense. It can't be denied. And people who have insight and spiritual sensitivities, they approve and they glorify God. And the religious hierarchies and the powers that be who are rationalists, to them, this is the greatest danger and the greatest enemy, and this must be silenced. Once and for all, do away with it. We will not have this message of Christ resurrected amongst us. That is what lies behind this. So having emphasized the general outline, first of all, let's come to the particulars. And there are two particulars that I want to emphasize particularly. What is it that is taking place here? Well, it's not just a generalized persecution. Who is doing the persecution? What is the real cause of the persecution? Well, it's men. These Sadducees are simply men. And what is interesting is the way in which Peter, in his sermon in the day of Pentecost, for example, and in his sermon in chapter 3, when he's explaining the miracle, the healing of the lame man at the temple, and again in chapter 4 by implication, Peter is emphasizing something that is easily missed. You have taken him. You have done it. You have taken him by your wicked hands. You took him. You crucified him. You slew him. In chapter 3, when he's preaching, he says, God sent his son into the world to be a witness to you. And you denied it. You're guilty. You are the one who does this. He's not pointing the finger at people outside. He's pointing to those to whom the gospel has come. You are doing it. You are the ones who are destroying the church. That's what he says. You are the ones who are denying the Holy One. You are the ones who are accounting this stone which God presents to us to be the chief cornerstone. It is you who are despising him and putting him to the side. You are the builders who are going to build your own religion and bypass or try to bypass the religion that God has revealed in Jesus Christ. This is men. This is the natural heart of man. Have you ever considered that down through the running centuries there have been more unbelievers in the world than believers? In any generation, in any town, in any place you care to mention, if you were to visit, if you were to take a time machine and go back to Ephesus, you would find a thriving congregation there. It would not be a large congregation. It would by no means be impressive in terms of the multitudes who lived in Ephesus. If you went to Rome, there was a congregation there, but over 1 million people lived in Rome when Paul wrote to the Romans. But the congregation could be gathered into a building probably far less than this. It has always been the little flock. The multitudinous multitudes of men have always turned away. And this is explained to us in John's Gospel chapter 3 at verse number 19. This is the real condemnation of this world. That God sent his Son into the world, that light has come into the world. These Sadducees, they are not ignorant of the message of the gospel. They have been told over and over and over again by Jesus and by Peter and by John. They know what these Christians stand for. They know what Christ stood for. So why is it that they are condemned and resistant to this gospel? It is because they prefer darkness. Now, this does not mean when the scripture says men prefer darkness to light, this does not mean that men prefer all darkness. Men don't prefer darkness. Men want to be enlightened. Men, indeed, are seeking after truth in their own way of it. Nobody wants to walk in the dark. Everybody wants to live in an enlightened manner, in an enlightened society. And that's the great longing of every human heart. So why is it that John can say in his gospel that men prefer darkness to light? It's not that they prefer darkness to light in the abstract or in the absolute, they prefer the darkness of the world to this particular kind of light. Because what is this particular kind of light that has come into the world? It is a light that exposes us. It shows us up. I don't like to be shown up to be the ungodly creature that really I am. I don't think you like to be exposed as the indecent, immoral, morally ugly being that we, in reality, we are. We don't like to think of ourselves as that. We like to think of ourselves as rather pretty. And we have a tremendous capacity for self-congratulation and for self-righteousness and for self-sufficiency and for sinful autonomy. We find right from the very beginning that there is a desire in the human heart to be as God. That is what Satan said, did he not? Away back at the beginning. You shall be as gods. And ever since then, we have wanted to make our own times and seasons. We will be the final deciders and the arbiters of morality, what is right and what is wrong. We don't want these 10 commandments to tell us what to do and to forbid us what to do. 8 out of the 10 commandments don't do that. Why is it that we don't like the 10 commandments? Because we like to do those things. We have a natural inclination to tell lies when it suits us. We have a natural inclination to do all the things that are forbidden. And there are times when we do covet what belongs to someone else. And when the Sabbath observance comes and we find that we want to do something, we find the restrictions of the Sabbath an irritation. Which of us here obeys the Sabbath commandment? None of us do. I don't keep the Sabbath the way it ought to be kept, and neither do you. We may have our own rules, but that doesn't mean to say we're keeping the Sabbath. Loving the Lord our God with all our heart and all our mind and all our strength, every moment without intermission, perfectly, personally, perpetually, giving over the day to the things of the Lord. There is something within us that resists and resents. And it's not that we don't want light. We want light, but we want light that will enlighten us to live in the way that we instinctively want to live. We don't want Christ's light. Because what does he say? He says, he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but he will have the light of life. But in order to have the light of life, we must follow him. And that means we take up the cross. That's the first step. We abandon all self-direction and hope. And we depend upon the cross. Simply to thy cross we cling. We take up the cross. It means we deny ourselves. I don't like denying myself. I find that I want to satisfy myself. And I want to do things my way. And I find that when the light of the world tells me that my way is the way of darkness, I don't like it. And I resent it. And I need grace to overcome the resentment. I need to be born again. I need to have a new life planted within me. My religion will not stand. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you may remember, and he was the teacher of Israel. He was an upright, straight man. He belonged to the strictest sect of Judaism, which was the Pharisees. They believed in God. They believed the scriptures. They believed the law. They believed in morality. They believed in the future of Israel under God's hand. They believed what the Bible was saying. But they were blind. They didn't understand what the Bible was saying. And they didn't understand what it was meaning concerning their coming Messiah. And when he came, he was not recognized because he did not fit in to their perverted understanding of what Messiah should be like. And so Nicodemus, how can a man be born again? Did he not know that? Surely he knew that from the Old Testament. Didn't he know his Bible? Well, he did know his Bible. And yet he didn't. What was the problem with the Sadducees that are now condemning Peter and John? What was their problem? You remember we're told in Matthew chapter 22 what the problem was with the Sadducees. They told that make-up story of the woman who was married to 7 brothers. And in turn, each one of them died, and then she was left, and in the glory to come, mocking Jesus' teaching about heaven and the life to come. Whose wife then is she going to be? They all had. And do you remember Jesus' reply? He said, the problem with you people is you don't know your scriptures enough. And you don't know the power of God. What does he mean by that? He meant by that they had never experienced the power of God. They didn't know their Bible. Even when they were reading that story of the bush, when God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, they did not even grasp then that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were still living in a sense. They weren't dead. He's not the God of the dead people, he's the God of living people. And when God's people leave this earth in what we call death, they go to live with God, to Abram's bosom. They go to be with God. They didn't understand the scriptures teaching on that. And they had never experienced the power of God's grace. There are plenty of examples in the Old Testament of people experiencing God's grace coming upon them. The Spirit of the Lord would come upon them. Convictions would come. Consolations would come. The Psalms are full of people experiencing the power of the Lord. And these Sadducees, they didn't understand what the Bible was talking about. And they had not known the power of God in their own life, transforming them, enlightening them as to creation and heaven and hell, eternity and life and death. And they wanted to remain like that. We become addicted to habits and ways of thoughts, indoctrinations. And one of the most difficult things in life that every preacher of the gospel has always discovered is the sheer difficulty of persuading people to be persuaded to change their minds concerning life and death and God and Christ and themselves and sin. We don't like to be told how sinful we are. We're not as bad as all that. Ah, we're bad. We're worse than we think. We see sin as something trivial. We see ourselves as it were, automatically redeemable, renewable. God sees us as incorrigibly dead in sin. And in order to make us anew, it's not just a little patch-up. It's not a skin of paint that needs to be applied. It is nothing less than a recreation all over again. Let there be light. And only then is there light for us to see. Men, these Sadducees, religious men, what is the cause of their antagonism? It is simply that they are natural men with a religious bent and profession. That's all. They're no worse, they're no better, but they have the power. They are the political religious leadership. They are in authority. And they can set these apostles free or they can condemn them to penalty. And so this is the same down through the ages. And it is the same today, the world around us. Sydney, 4 million and more people. Every one of them described in terms of biblical descriptions and definitions. None righteous, not even one. Even your good neighbors are not righteous. They are nice, they are good, they will do you no harm, they'll give you their last dollar if you need it. But you introduce the gospel and tell them that they are going to a lost eternity. You do that. And I tell you, you are going to erupt a volcano of opposition. That's the explanation here, or part of the explanation, of this opposition, this hatred, the natural man. If you're not converted this afternoon, you hate God. Do you know that? You actually hate God. Do you know that unbelief is disobedience? Unbelief is not some, as it were, weakness that is to be pitied or tolerated. Unbelief is a sin that is to be repented. To the disobedient in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, to you who believe he is precious, but to those who do not believe and are disobedient. What is the first commandment that God wants you and me to obey? It is believe in his Son. That's commandment number one for us. And that is first commandment number one that is rejected. And no matter how much religious accretions we pile on, and we may slap it on thick and by the hour, at the rock bottom we are always displeasing to God. I was listening again, if I may say so, quite recently to an interview with a politician, indeed an ex-prime minister of Australia. And I didn't know that this man professed to be a Christian. At least his lifestyle never suggested to me anything remotely sympathetic to Christianity. But he claims to be a Christian. And that's fair enough. We take people as they say. But he was commenting on a comment that our present Prime Minister had made at a Pentecostal gathering concerning his sense of calling under God to be under God, the Prime Minister of Australia at this particular time. And this ex-Prime Minister was, in fact, mocking it. And I didn't even know he went to church. And so he was asked the question, well, when you were Prime Minister, did you see yourself under God as the Prime Minister? No, he said, not in the slightest. And then he gave himself away. He spoke of his understanding of Christianity in purely, I'm paraphrasing him, but it was in purely practical, political, social, economic terms. Christianity is of great value to this world because of what he called social justice. That was the word he used. No concept of everlasting joy, everlasting salvation from sin. Christianity is useful as long as it doesn't upset the status quo that the Sadducees so longed to preserve. As we saw a few weeks ago from James Denny's description, you remember, they were an institution of religion rather than an inspiration. And the last thing they wanted was a living religion that healed people of their sicknesses and spoke of heaven and hell and believing in Christ or perishing. And what we are faced with today is a concerted attempt throughout the world. The ex-Christianized Western world deliberately abandoning the gospel and, as it were, passing legislation to outlaw and to make Christianity once again what it was for about 300 years under the Roman Empire, a religio illicito, an illegal religion. And it's going to come. And preachers who preach the gospel can be charged with hate speech, religious vilification against other religions. And this is the kind of thing Christianity disrupts our lives. It disrupts us in order to recreate us and make us all over again as new creatures. Not a kind of evolutionary process, but a destruction of the old man to bring in the new creation in Christ. And that is the very last thing that people like the Sadducees wanted. No, don't rock the boat. These apostles must be silenced. Hatred of men who turn the world upside down. Hatred of Christ. And that's why we're reading in John chapter 15 from verse 18, where Jesus was telling his disciples, don't be surprised if the world hates you. Don't you ever be surprised. Because you must remember it hated me before it hated you. Christ is the great hated one. He is the great offense. He is the great disturber of the peace. He is the great madman in the eyes of the world. He is the great troublemaker. He is the great deceiver. He is the supreme example of megalomania gone totally mad in the eyes of the world. And that is the very one that you and I, if we are believers, we regard him as very precious. And we love him because he first of all loved us. And as we're going to see next time, the apostles, they replied as to why it was they were witnessing in the way that they were. But there's a final thing I want to come to this afternoon. Because this kind of persecution is not simply explained away by the natural fallen corruption and hatred of every human heart by nature. There's another hand, not just the hands of wicked men. You have taken him, and with your wicked hands you crucified him and you slew him. There is the hand of the other one, Satan. Now you might say, well, Satan's not mentioned here. Well, that's right, he's not mentioned. He's not mentioned in many places of the Bible. But yet the Bible makes it very clear that behind all our woes and sorrows and sins and deceptions and every false religion, there is this hand of Satan. And one of the great tragedies of our day, both in the world and in the church, is that we're not recognizing the grim reality of Satan. But the Bible presents him to us in terms of a real personality of supreme evil. He is the first sinner that ever existed. He is the worst sinner that ever existed. He is the arch enemy of God. And the history of our world is not simply a matter of good and evil, Christianity versus the rest. It is a battle to the death between the Church of Christ and the kingdom of Satan. It is God and Satan, Christ and the devil. That is the battle that you and I are enjoined in. And we are all on one side or the other in this conflict. There's no neutrality in this. There's no evasion. There's no possibility of escape. There's no third option. There's no place of neutrality. There's no place in which we can say, this does not belong to me. We are in it. We are born into it. We are born in Satan's kingdom. We must be delivered from the kingdom of darkness. We must be delivered out of it. And unless we are delivered by this Christ, this mighty Christ, this name in whom salvation is to be found, unless we are delivered by him, we remain under the power of darkness. And here we find Satan hanging on to his kingdom. Because just as these Sadducees recognize that these apostles are enemies to their status quo religion, so Satan remembers that he is but a short time. Satan is described in the scripture in many different ways. He is the liar. He is the lion who goes about seeking whom he may devour. He is the enemy. He is Apollyon. He is described as a devastator. He is described as the god of this world, the ruler of this world. He is described as the great deceiver. He is the old serpent. He is described as one who comes in many names because he has many different ploys, many different devices. The evil one. The one who is bent on destroying as much of God's handiwork as he can possibly do, because he himself knows that he is going to be destroyed. He is only a creature. He is God's creature. He is God's devil. And just as God, at the time of the crucifixion of Christ, used the hands of wicked men to lay their filthy hands upon Christ and nail him to the tree, God used them in the purposes of grace. So God uses the devil for the purification and the sifting and the trials of his people. How are these apostles going to respond to these overtures, these almost overwhelming powers represented by the Sadducean council? How can they possibly overcome that when they know perfectly well that underneath and behind these Sadducees there is a darker power, more powerful? The only way is by cleaving to Christ. And so what we must remember when we face our little difficulties from time to time, those who are opposed to us, they're already defeated by Christ. This Christ is alive. He's not dead. You crucified him. Wicked hands crucified him. Satan tried to destroy him finally and silence his cause. But God raised him. And Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost ends, you remember, let all the house of Israel know most surely that this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. And we're speaking recently of the death of Christ in terms of the victory that he won over Satan. He goes into the strong man's house and he binds him, ties him up, he binds Satan and releases the captives. And on the cross of Calvary, he took away the only thing in which Satan has any power over us at all, and that is our guilt. And when guilt is removed, Satan has no hook into which, no place to hook us in, so to speak. And so we are delivered from his kingdom and darkness and death and sorrow and all the consequences of guilt. And Satan knows that he has but a short time. Sometimes it's well known, for example, that when someone has only a short time to do their work, whether it be good work or bad work, there's only a limited time, and time is moving on, and time's getting shorter. You've got to get it done. And if Satan is going to destroy Christ's kingdom, he better be up and doing it. And that is why that towards the end of time, before the coming again of Christ, time runs short every second of the minutes that are passing. Time is getting shorter for Satan. The coming of the Lord is always drawing near. And his total destruction is coming. And he knows that any damage or destruction and devouring that must be done, it must be done quickly. Like Macbeth's wife, you remember, what must be done quickly. And so here we have Satan. And this is the beginning in the early history of Christianity. And this is simply a template of things to come. We continue in the apostles' doctrine. That means we continue to believe as they believed. We continue to live as they lived. We continue to suffer as they suffered, because they had a doctrine of suffering in their theology. They understood that suffering was par for the course. And when it came, they were not taken by surprise, wondering what fiery trial this was. They knew perfectly well what was coming upon them and why. Because Christ had told them. And you and I, we are well told. 2,000 years of Christian history should have told us better. And why is it that so many Christian people, and I was speaking to some Christian ministers recently, and one man, a good man, I was sitting with him, and it's all come upon us so suddenly. Suddenly? It's been coming upon us for 2,000 years. Suddenly? There's nothing sudden about this. Have we not been reading our Bibles and understanding the signs of the times? There's nothing unusual in outbreaks of violence and legalized hostility to the message and to the messengers of Christ. Satan, if he cannot defeat Christ and destroy him, he will do the best to divide and to discourage and to destroy the testimony of his church. And that's what lies behind this. And if we don't see it that way, then we're not seeing it biblically. And so I brought these things to the fore this afternoon simply because there must be an explanation for this. This is ordinary scriptural history that is being brought to our attention here. It is written so casually almost. There's no great comments about it. It's just written down as another normality for Christian people to grasp and to experience. And the apostles set the pattern for us. We must recognize Satan. He's the God who blinds the mind. Have you ever wondered why the sheer magnitude of the stupidity that is uttered from the lips of our politicians sounds in our ears? How can they possibly believe? How can they say that? How can certain cultures demand that little white boys stand up in a class and apologize to little white girls that they are white? And boys, what madness is this? The ancient Greeks had a saying, you know, when the gods were planning to destroy men, they first of all drove them mad. This world is increasingly led by madmen. And there's rumors of wars, threatenings of wars, armaments of wars. Are we going to be involved? Maybe we will, maybe we won't. I have not the slightest idea. But even if we are or are not, there is nothing to fear. The psalmist puts it like this, you remember, although the earth collapses all around us, let the earth be destroyed, we will not be afraid. Because God is in the midst of us. And God will do us good, and that right early. That's the message that these apostles were understanding. And this is why they were enabled later on in the chapter to be rejoicing, as we're going to see in a few weeks' time. And so this passage is the reality of these oppositions, inevitability. The explanation is our own natural corrupted hearts. We do it. We join forces with those who do it. There is a natural antipathy to Christ. Christ is hated. Not just ignored, rejected. He is hated, despised and rejected. And behind it all is the devil, who goes about seeking to devour and destroy while time remains to him. That's the message of these verses. And that's the message that you and I, we rejoice in if we're believers. If we're not believers, we don't rejoice in it, but we need to come to believe it. May God bless his word to us.